Father in heaven, we ask for your help this morning. We pray you'd humble us to hear your word, that we would receive your word this morning, Lord, that you would take the truth of your word and plant it deep within us. Lord, we pray you'd draw the attention of our hearts and minds to the beauty and the love and the grace that you have revealed in your son Jesus. As we give ourselves to listening to this sermon that Jesus, the Son of God, preached thousands of years ago, we pray you would take this message this morning and use it to work in us, that we would stand in awe more and more of you, your grace and your love that you've shown in Jesus, and that you would transform us in our hearts to love more like you, to look more like you. And so, Father, I pray for your help. I pray you'd strengthen me now physically. Lord, strengthen me now spiritually to faithfully preach your word. Help me to say what is true and what is right and what is good and what is helpful, that your son Jesus would be exalted, that your people would be built up, and that the lost here this morning would hear the gospel and be saved. In Jesus' name, amen. What is the hardest command in the Bible to obey? Got a lot to choose from. But this week, I read a couple of scholars who suggested that what we read here in Luke chapter 6, a sermon known as the Sermon on the Plain, given by Jesus, the Son of God, that it contains the hardest command to obey. Love your enemies. Enemies, those who oppose you. I mean, it's hard enough to love your friends. It's hard enough to love your family. We experience that at holidays, going back to see family members at Christmas and Thanksgiving. We struggle with that so often. This is talking about loving your enemies, those who oppose you, those who oppose Christ. They could be enemies at school, at work, that persecute you for your faith. Anything from a small insult or a pot shot to real threats against you because of your faith in Jesus Christ. You know, political enemies. And we're in an election year. And certainly there's legislation that Christians are concerned about that we hope comes not to pass, that I often pray for on Sunday mornings. There's real work of evil, real forces of evil at work in legislation. And how do you conduct yourself as a Christian in light of that? This command to love your enemies, one scholar said that from one perspective, it stands out as the most radical teaching that comes from the lips of Jesus. As we look this morning in Luke chapter 6, I think we'll see that this teaching that Jesus gave at that time, even when he gave it to the original audience, it wasn't anything new. Rather, he was bringing a full understanding of what it looks like, the old command to love God and to love your neighbor as yourself. He was even extending your neighbor to include loving your enemies. Let's turn to Luke chapter 6. Starting there in verse 27 this morning, we're going to be in 27 through the end of the chapter. If you want to take a copy of the Bible in front of you and use that, page 862 is where we'll be in Luke chapter 6. And if you've come this morning and you don't own a Bible, take that Bible that's right there with you in the pew, use it this morning, and then take it home with you as our gift to you. As we make our way through this Sermon on the Plain, Jesus coming down from the mountain on a level place, delivering a sermon, we're going to consider this main idea. Followers of Jesus will love differently and live differently. It's the main idea of what I want us to see in this passage. Followers of Jesus will love differently and live differently. We're going to be looking at the main body of Jesus' Sermon on the Plain. So for context, let's revisit the introduction to the sermon, which we looked at last Sunday. Jesus begins his sermon in verse 20. And there's a list of four blessings with four corresponding woes. And what Jesus is doing with these blessings and these woes is he's contrasting two different ways to live. Either life in the kingdom of God, under the rule and reign of God, or life in the kingdom of this present world. He's contrasting two different ways to live. And last week we covered the blessings. And for context, I want us just to back up this morning, and paired with those four blessings, we see four corresponding woes. Now, a woe is a warning of judgment. These things where we see woe, it's a condemnation of that particular action. So the blessings were directed to the disciples, those who follow Jesus, who put their faith in Jesus. There's a life of blessing, which means God's approval. But for those who reject Jesus and the gospel, there's a woe, a warning of judgment. The first woe in verse 24, "But woe to you who are rich, for you have received your consolation." Those who make the present world their priority, who build their lives on the riches of this world, will have that temporary treasure as their reward, but they should not expect anything from the Lord in the life that is to come. Verse 25, a second woe. "Woe to you who are full now, for you shall be hungry." Those who are full now are those who are satisfied with this present world. No appetite for God. No spiritual hunger for Jesus and His Word that lasts forever. The third woe at the end of verse 25, "Woe to you who laugh now, for you shall mourn and weep." This laughing, it describes the attitude of those who are rich and full in this present world. May seem happy and full now, but one day there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth on that last day when they stand before Jesus. Rejecting Jesus in this life will lead to an eternity apart from Him in hell forever in the next life. And then finally, the fourth woe in verse 26, "Woe to you when all people speak well of you, for so their fathers did to the false prophets." That's the opposite of being persecuted. The prophets of old were persecuted for preaching the word of God, but false prophets were welcomed and spoken well of. The world loves those who promote the values of the world. These woes, if you look closely, they're given to those who build their lives on wealth and pleasure and pleasing people, rather than building a life on God and His promises. And there's an allusion to worldly gain. At first, it seems like that type of life is winning. That type of life is happy and successful. The illusion of worldly gain is that those who live for themselves will likely get exactly what they're going for. If you want to build your life on the riches of this present world, there's a good chance you'll get it. It's available to you here in this city. But that will be your reward, and that is all you will have. For the end of that life is one of emptiness and unhappiness, a life apart from God. Well, that was the intro to Jesus' sermon. And He was working masterfully there to divide the crowd into two groups. Disciples, those who have repented of their sin and follow Jesus. And then the world, those who reject Jesus, who live according to the pleasure of this present world. As we look at this sermon on the plain this morning, consider, which side are you on? This word still bears true for us gathered here this morning. You're either living a life with God, submitted to Jesus, or you're not. Are you living for Christ or for this present world? Are you living for what is eternal and will last forever, or are you building your life on what is temporary and what will fade away? Well, those in the kingdom of God who follow Jesus will love differently and live differently. And the rest of this sermon, I want to give us three lessons for loving and living differently. That's the outline this morning. Three lessons for loving and living differently. The first lesson is there in verses 27 through 38. Here's the first lesson. Lesson number one. Show love and mercy to all. Show love and mercy to all. Now, this is the main body of Jesus' sermon on the plain, and the main message is love. Twice in this section, Jesus commands his disciples, love your enemies. There in verse 26, and then again down in verse 35. Well, what does it mean to love? Well, biblical love is not merely a warm, fuzzy feeling. Culturally, that's how we typically think about love. Like, we could say, well, I love going to get cookies at this bakery that I'll leave unnamed just down the road. I love that. It means like we enjoy that. Like we have a warm feeling about that. We're on the way to get those. We feel good. But biblical love, and especially the love mentioned here, it's an agape love, which means God's undeserved love for the unlovely. We think about love here, that the essence of agape love is action. It's an unconditional and unbiased love. So the command here is to actively love your enemies. So hear it more like be loving towards your enemies. It's a verb. It's action-oriented. And that would have sounded radical to this audience that was gathered there listening to Jesus. They had been taught the Mosaic Law of God, which can be summed up as love God and love your neighbor as yourself. So they would have thought, okay, love God, yes, the greatest commandment. Love your neighbor as yourself, yes. Wait a minute, love your enemies? Love those who were opposed to the nation of Israel? Love those who are out to physically attack them? Those who are out for their demise? Okay, I got it. Love my neighbor, but love my enemies. And not just have like a warm, fuzzy feeling, but take loving steps towards your enemy, which is really risky. It'd put your safety on the line. There were those who were trying to kill them. And Jesus says, love them. He was extending the law to say, love of neighbor, it extends even to your enemies. Well, how? How can you love like? Well, first off, that love like this only comes from knowing Christ and being filled by his Holy Spirit. And we'll get to more of that later. But Jesus immediately gives them some action steps. Be loving toward your enemies. How? Well, verse 27, by doing good to them. Verse 28, by blessing them and praying for them. And in verses 29 through 30, don't retaliate or seek revenge. It says here, to one who strikes you on the cheek, offer the other also. That's really hard, right? To be clear, a strike on the cheek back in that day was more like an insult. It's kind of like a backhanded slap, an insult. Culturally, that's what it meant. Now, this doesn't mean to subject yourself to physical violence. Physical violence is a crime. For anybody to physically attack someone else, to punch them, that's a crime. That should never happen in the home. Domestic violence is evil, it's wicked, it's sinful, and it is criminal. And so what we see here doesn't mean subject yourself or tolerate that type of crime. It doesn't do away with self-defense. And it doesn't mean that civil justice is unnecessary. So anyone who would take these passages and misinterpret them in that way, that's completely wrong and off base. The idea here is that, again, he's talking to his disciples, as you face opposition and evil, it is an act of love to not retaliate. Again, the criminal justice system is there so that you don't have to have vigilante justice and seek out revenge. We can entrust ourselves to those who would seek out justice and punish the wrongdoer, as is the job of government in Romans chapter 13. Don't retaliate or seek revenge. He's instructing his disciples, Jesus is, on how to respond to persecution. Look at verse 29. And from one who takes away your cloak, which is an outer garment, do not withhold your tunic either, which is an inner garment or shirt. Give to everyone who begs from you. And from one who takes away your goods, do not demand them back. Again, we need to interpret literally what Jesus is saying here. And when we say literally, it means according to the literal sense of what's in this passage. I think this is hyperbole here. So I don't think the point is, give away all your clothing until you're without clothing and cold and left with nothing. Again, the context here is about being persecuted. And the point that Jesus is making to his disciples is be careful about clinging to your perceived rights and honor. Those who follow Jesus must be prepared to be wronged, and therefore don't retaliate when wrong is done to you, even if it means laying down some of your possessions and your rights. So what Jesus was doing here was preparing his disciples to expect persecution and at the same time preparing them how to respond when you face it, and namely to respond according to the character of God. In verse 31, and again, as you track through the sermon, you'll see summary statements. Verse 31 is one of those, a summary command. And as you wish that others would do to you, do so to them. Now, many who are not Christians are familiar with this. It's commonly referred to as the golden rule. And we see here a really practical way to think about loving everyone, like doing good to all, loving all, including enemies. What would you like done to you? Do that to others. What encourages you? Offer that encouragement to others. What builds you up? Well, what serves you? Serve others in that way. Love your neighbor in this way, even your enemies. Put yourself in the other person's shoes. How do you want to be treated? And then take the step to treat others in that way. Well, how often do you love in a way that sounds more like this? Do unto others as they do unto you. Or how often do you love others in a way that sounds more like this? Do unto others so that they do unto you. I'll scratch your back if you'll scratch mine. Think about the difference it makes when we do to others what we wish they would do to us, when we obey this command from Jesus. Well, we would not be harsh with others. We would not have a critical spirit in the home, in the workplace, in your local church. We would extend love and help and care to others. You see, giving ourselves to this short rule, this short command, this short instruction from Jesus, it can make a world of difference in our relationships. You see, the golden rule, it requires us not to be passive, but to be active, to take the initiative in loving others. And if we're honest and evaluate ourselves, far too often we play defense when it comes to love. For instance, if your spouse says something sharp or insulting to you, rightly so, you'd play defense and say, okay, I'm not going to respond back with a biting comment. That's good. But if all we do is stay on defense, we're not keeping the golden rule, because the golden rule is about being on offense. It's saying take the initiative to do good. Treat your spouse how you wish to be treated when you come home. At the end of the day, walk in, take the step to offer that word, that act of service, that listening ear that you would give, offer that right away. Take the steps. Ask the question. You're on offense. Where can you distribute the football? Where can you pass it around? Where can you orchestrate and design plays that would get into the end zone? In other words, showing good, doing good, and taking the initiative to show love. Don't be reactive. Be proactive in doing good. Well, I wonder how loving in this way would make a difference in your home. If you saw not how others feel and take the initiative to love, how would this make a difference in your place of work? If you took the initiative to extend kindness, to be gracious to others, if you took the steps to reach out and offer a word of encouragement here in this church, if you took the step to reach out and pray with and for other people. The point is that love in God's kingdom is not merely to be extended to those who love him. And isn't this what we see in the gospel? In the good news of Jesus Christ, that God, in sending Jesus down to earth, was loving his enemies, was loving people that were not loving him. He didn't send Jesus down just to gather the righteous. We've already seen in the gospel of Luke, he came for the sick, for the unrighteous. He came for rebels against the will of God. God was loving people in sending Jesus that were not loving or seeking him. And the point here is, Christian, you and I are to conduct ourselves in this manner as well. That's what we see in verses 32 through 35. Jesus has some challenging questions in these verses about love. Three questions that serve to draw three contrasts. And hear it like this. The contrast is between a common love and Christian love. That's what's marked out here. A common love and a Christian love. Look at verse 32. If you love those who love you, what benefit is that to you? For even sinners love those who love them. And if you do good to those who do good to you, what benefit is that to you? For even sinners do the same. And if you lend to those from whom you expect to receive, what credit is that to you? Even sinners lend to sinners to get back the same amount. So if you love those who love you, it's kind of like a congratulations. You love like sinners do. What benefit is that? What good is that doing? It's a common love that's really not loving at all. You see, the common way to love in the world goes something like this. I will love you if you love me. I'll be kind to you if you're kind to me. If you're not kind to me, I won't be kind to you. If you're unloving to me, if you cross me, I'm done with you. It's a retaliatory way of living. It's a common love, and sometimes we're deceived into thinking that this is okay. It's not. It really is a retaliation of sorts, a sort of retaliation of good. If you do good to me, I will retaliate, so to speak, by doing good back to you. And let's not be fooled into thinking that this is really love. That's a love that only loves your friends, the people you hang out with on the weekend, and those that are friendly. It's a common way of loving. Think about what Jesus is saying here. If we're to love like he loves, we must treat others the way that God treats people in Christ. So you insult me, I will love you. You persecute me, I will love you and pray for you and bless you. You hit me, and I don't retaliate and hit you back, but rather extend mercy to you. That's Christian love. It's radical. Well, brother and sister, I wonder, what kind of love marks your life? Do you love in a way that's common or that's Christian? Do you love only those who are kind to you? What about people who've done wrong to you? Who've insulted you? That person at work that gives you zero affirmation and lots of criticism about your work, who rarely asks you how your weekend was and only tells you what you're doing wrong. Those are hard people to love. Yet Jesus says we're to love everyone. For those who follow Jesus, we're to be merciful as God is merciful. That means that we must not judge or condemn. Look at verse 37. You'll find here a verse that might be more popular these days in broader society than John 3:16. Judge not, and you will not be judged. Maybe you've heard that before when you've tried to share the gospel with a family member or friend who doesn't know Jesus. And maybe they look at you and say, you're judging me. Well, what does Jesus have in mind here? Condemn not, and you will not be condemned. Forgive, and you will be forgiven. Give, and it will be given to you. Take those all together. I think the type of judging Jesus is forbidding here is adopting a critical spirit. There's a difference between making judgments and being judgmental. We make judgments all the time. You're going to have to make a judgment when you turn left out of here on Eaton Road onto Monroe Road. You'll have to make a judgment if it's the right time to go. There's judgments we're called to make. We're called to be discerning. The very nature of living life means that we have to make judgments. What is wise and what is foolish? Judging according to God's word. What is prudent? What could be less prudent? And what could be simply foolish? Even later on in this very sermon in verses 39 through 40, Jesus teaches his disciples to be discerning about what teachers they follow. So it's just not possible to live life without making judgments. I think the idea here is that those who follow Jesus are to make judgments without being judgmental. Being judgmental means that you're condemning others around you to exalt yourself. It's this attitude of like, I am so glad that my theology is good and not like these other Christians who just read shallow books. I am glad I've moved on beyond that. I'm so glad that I don't raise my kids that way. I'm so glad for how we discipline in the home. I'm so glad that I go to a healthy church. It just shows itself in so many different ways, and it's all about exalting self, not building others up. That type of judgmental attitude and spirit is self-exalting, it's self-centered, and it tears others down. Jesus says we must be discerning and guard against this critical spirit. You see, the measure of judgment we use on others will be the measure that God uses on us. Look at the end of verse 38. We see an illustration here. It's not very familiar to us in our modern times because this is an image of counting grain in abundance. And when there was an abundant harvest of grain, it would overflow into your lap and you could kind of take away the abundance from a cloak. So have that image in your mind as I read verse 38. Good measure, pressed down, shaken together, running over, will be put into your lap. For with the measure you use, it will be measured back to you. Simply put, the measure of judgment you use is what you will receive. Those who are forgiving and generous and gracious towards others will themselves receive mercy in such abundance, it will be like an overflow of grain falling into your lap. And this simply means that we should cast off judgmental attitudes lest we stand condemned before God. You see, this kind of love that Jesus calls his disciples to, it comes only from the Holy Spirit. If we hear this call to love, we should feel a spiritual poverty. The very kind of poverty that Jesus was commending at the beginning of the sermon, meaning we can't love in this way. The prayer of confession that Pastor Jonathan prayed for us at the beginning was so appropriate. I think it spoke to everyone here in this room. We could number up the ways we have failed at loving others this week. And may we grow more sensitive to that. May we grow more knowledgeable about God's love in Christ and seek to embody that love to those around us. But make no mistake, brother and sister, this kind of love that Jesus calls his disciples to, it comes only from a changed heart filled with the Holy Spirit. You see, the motivation for this love is in verse 36. This is what God is like. Be merciful even as your Father is merciful. To know God the Father, to grow in your knowledge of Him, is to know His love and His mercy towards you as a sinner. Those people who are forgiven, forgive others. When we lack forgiveness towards others, it just reveals a lot about ourselves and how we don't understand God's forgiveness of us. He's been so gracious with us. He's been so patient and continues to be with us. And when we show impatience and a lack of grace and a lack of mercy and ungodly character, it reveals just how much we don't know about our Father who's in heaven. You see, Jesus is drawing a picture of God in this sermon. That's what he's doing. Here's what your God is like. He's full of mercy. In his divine mercy, he sent Jesus down to earth to love and to save his enemies. Had God not shown us mercy, church, it would be perfectly just and right of him to leave us in judgment. We've sinned against God. We're not deserving of his love and grace. None of us are born into this world deserving a shot at heaven. We're deserving of his judgment. We've done what's wrong. We've rejected God and his loving authority over us, each of us. We've broken his commandments. Those sins reveal our condition of our heart, that we are sinful. Born in this condition of sin, opposed to God and his glory and his will. And God took the initiative. It was always his plan from Genesis chapter 3, verse 15 forward, to send this serpent crusher, Jesus, the one who would crush the head of Satan, the one who would come and lay down his life willingly and die on the cross that we could be forgiven of our sin against God. Think about this. Jesus, as he was dying on the cross, he prayed for his enemies. His last words, Father, forgive them. This sermon is a picture of God's love revealed in Jesus, displayed at the cross of Christ. And the call is for Christians, treat others the way God has treated you in Christ. A second lesson here in verses 39 through 45. Live out of a transformed heart. That's lesson number two. Live out of a transformed heart. Jesus forgives, and so must his disciples. Jesus is merciful, and so must his disciples be. We need to follow Jesus. That's the point. We need to follow Jesus and be like him. Therefore, be careful who you follow. That's the point being made in verse 39. He also told them a parable. Can a blind man lead a blind man? Will they not both fall into a pit? If you're physically blind, you need someone else to guide you. So pick the right guide. Jesus was likely referring to the Pharisees as the blind guides. And he's saying, follow them and you will both end up in a pit. Who you follow and choose as your teacher is critical. We see in verse 40, a disciple is not above his teacher, but everyone, when he is fully trained, will be like his teacher. Now, I've heard this verse used a lot of times for discipling relationships. There may be some truth to this, but I think largely what this is referring to is that disciples of Jesus will be like Jesus. It's the whole context of this passage of bearing good fruit, godly character, and keeping with Jesus. Those who follow Jesus will become like him, will love like Jesus does, and therefore be careful who you follow. Follow the Pharisees, and you will become self-righteous like them. Follow Jesus, and you will receive his righteousness, which will transform you from the inside out. But Jesus continues to warn his disciples against an unloving, self-righteous attitude in verse 41. Look at verse 41. Another commonly heard message from Jesus. Why do you see the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? How can you say to your brother, brother, let me take out the speck that is in your eye, when you yourself do not see the log that is in your own eye? You hypocrite. First take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take out the speck that is in your brother's eye. It is a lot easier to see someone else's sin than to see our own. It's a lot easier to look around and point out faults in others and their sin than it is to look in the mirror and confess our own. Well, why is it that we can be so quick to discern the faults of others, but slow to see our own? I think this is speaking to this judgmental attitude, this problem within us. We quickly see someone else's sin, even being able to spot a little speck in their eye. A speck is a small piece of sawdust. It can be easy to see that little speck of sawdust in someone else's eye, in the eye of your brother, the eye of another Christian, but not notice the log, this huge piece of wood in your own eye. Jesus is contrasting here a critical spirit that looks and watches and thinks the problem is just all around us, and then tends to take those faults and evaluate them and focus attention on them. Well, brother and sister, how often do you minimize your own sin and magnify the sins of others? Have you ever found yourself in an apology to someone else, maybe your spouse? Well, you apologize for what you said, but then you go to tell them, if you wouldn't have done this or said this, I wouldn't have acted like this. Which isn't an apology at all, right? It's just overlooking the reality. That was really our fault. And we so often struggle to take the blame for things that we have done that are sinful and wrong. At the end of verse 42, Jesus tells us what we're to do instead. You hypocrite, first take the log out of your own eye. Then you will see clearly to take out the speck that's in your brother's eye. Judgment should begin with ourselves. We must consider our own sins to be significant, to be a big problem like a log. And then when we see ourselves as we are, a sinner in need of grace, in need of God's help, then we can see others as they are, fellow sinners in need of God's grace and God's help. And rather than condemn them, we can help them. Repenting of our own sins is the first step to loving others and helping them with their sins. You know, in this whole sermon, Jesus has been drawing a line between his disciples and the world. His disciples bear good fruit. The world bears bad fruit. And what one produces, that fruit, that produce, reflects who one is spiritually. Look at verse 43, a well-known illustration. Jesus' sermon continues on, verse 43. For no good tree bears bad fruit, nor again does a bad tree bear good fruit, for each tree is known by its own fruit. For figs are not gathered from thorn bushes, nor are grapes picked from a bramble bush. A healthy tree, a diseased tree. That's what Jesus is contrasting here. These trees may look alike at first. I remember with my parents, when we lived in Florida, they planted two citrus trees in the backyard, a grapefruit tree, which I wasn't happy about as a kid. Like, no kid likes grapefruit. I was excited about the orange tree that they planted. And what happened when these trees grew up, they kind of looked similar. That orange tree, it never bore a single orange. And instead, what we had was this massive grapefruit tree that produced so many grapefruits. And my mom and dad were the only ones that eat them. My brother and I wanted nothing to do with pink grapefruit. We would go out there with our baseball bat and smash them off of the tree when mom and dad weren't looking. They looked alike when they got up, but one was exceedingly fruitful, and the other one never gave us a single orange. Jesus contrasts this to say, two lives may look alike, but over time, you'll see fruit. Two lives may look very similar, may look respectable on the outside, but over time, time makes an honest person out of all of us. As the fruit grows and comes to bear, eventually it becomes clear what kind of tree it is, a healthy tree or a diseased tree. The produce reflects the heart. Those whose hearts have been transformed by God's grace in Christ bear good fruit, which is seen in godly character. Look at verse 45. The good person out of the good treasure of his heart produces good, and the evil person out of his evil treasure produces evil. For out of the abundance of the heart, his mouth speaks. Let me tell you a danger in listening to this sermon for Christians. We can wrongly hear this and just think, I need to try harder. I need to try to do better. And Jesus is very clear that behavior modification is not what the gospel is ultimately about. Anybody can modify their behavior. You don't need to believe in God to do that. You don't need to believe in Jesus to stop drinking. You don't. You can be an atheist and abstain from alcohol and stop doing that and turn away from it forever. This isn't merely about behavior modification. This isn't just try harder, do harder, use better words, clean up the outside. Rather, the message here is that our words and our actions reveal our hearts. And far too often, we think our circumstances around us are the cause of our words and our behavior. Just spend some time driving in Charlotte this week. How long does it take you to get frustrated with others around you? Everyone else is a terrible driver, right? I mean, come on, it doesn't take me but like 30 seconds to get there. Like, why is this person doing this? Why aren't they going? It's very easy. Self-righteous, critical attitude comes out behind the wheel. And we can far too often think, if people would just stay off their phones and like keep their hands on their wheel and stay in their lane and pay attention to the light changing, like my commute would be much better. But are those bad Charlotte drivers the cause of your anger? Or do they reveal what's in your heart? Maybe the question is, why do I get so angry at that? I mean, it's predictable. It's going to happen every time I drive. Like, someone's going to cut me off. Why does that bother me so much? What is it about me that is the problem? Jesus says, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. We can't truly obey the commands of Jesus apart from a heart that is transformed by his grace. Christian, ask the Lord to shape your heart more this week to love like Jesus and to live like him. Behavior modification, not the aim, but lest you overlook the importance of obedience, a third lesson in verses 46 through 49. Practice what Christ preaches. Practice what Christ preaches. Maybe you've heard practice what you preach. But I think in this section, Jesus has practiced what he preaches. Look at verse 46. Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I tell you? Now consider this. Jesus describes a person who's correct in their doctrine. Lord, Lord is a confession of faith. Lord is a divine term. Saying Lord, Lord is confessing that Jesus is God. So we have an accurate and orthodox confession of faith here. Jesus, fully man, fully God. He's talking to someone who might have right doctrine, professing the truth about Jesus, yet all they have is merely an outward profession. It sounds a lot like nominal Christianity, nominal meaning in name only. Now, while all true Christians must say Lord, Lord, must confess Jesus as Lord, if you have not confessed Jesus as Lord, you're not a Christian, not yet. Well, we hope you confess him soon, that you confess that he is Lord, that he is the only way to be forgiven of your sins. That's something you can do today, is to turn to Jesus, confess him as Lord, ask him to forgive you of all of your sins, and please don't leave today without talking to someone here, a member of our church, any pastor at the door, of what it would look like to confess Jesus as Lord today. And while all true Christians must say Lord, Lord, not all who say this are necessarily true Christians. Jesus says the true disciples will do the will of God, the Father. Obedience is necessary. It's the necessary fruit and result in the life of a disciple. True discipleship is not merely hearing Jesus' words and agreeing with them intellectually, but it also involves acting upon his word. Jesus uses an illustration of two men here, each building a house, to distinguish the one who hears and obeys from the one who hears and ignores. These two men have a lot in common. They both build houses. They both experience a flood that comes with a stream breaking there. They both hear the words of Jesus. But what's different is one hears and does them. The other hears and does not do them. The contrast that Jesus is making is between obedient hearers and disobedient hearers. Take a look at verse 47. Everyone who comes to me and hears my words and does them, I will show you what he's like. He is like a man building a house who dug deep and laid the foundation on the rock. And when a flood arose, the stream broke against that house and could not shake it because it had been well built. But the one who hears and does not do them is like a man who built a house on the ground without a foundation. When the stream broke against it, immediately it fell, and the ruin of that house was great. The houses are metaphors for two different lives. Their houses may have looked the same on the outside, but the foundations, the part you can't see, is entirely different. The message here is that hearing the words, coming to Jesus, hearing his words, that's not enough. To hear and not to act, to not obey, is compared to building your house on a foundation of sand that will be washed away when the flood comes. Jesus was speaking there in the region of Galilee, and if you built a house there on the shore of Galilee, you could either build right there on the sand, which would be foolish because it's going to erode and wash away. You can actually see stories of this on the very coast of North Carolina right now, some houses that are about to wash away into the Atlantic Ocean. But the wise man would dig and dig, and it takes time. Dig beneath the sand and the topsoil, and eventually get down to the firm foundation of the rock, because the rock is where you want to build your house. That's a foundation that will stand as the sand is washed away by a flood. That rock will stay positioned, and the foundation of your house will be secure, and your house will stand when the flood comes. The foolish man does not dig down deep to find a sure foundation, does not build on the rock. And Jesus is using this as a metaphor to speak to people who hear his words, are familiar with his words, but their hearts are far from him. And that's seen because they don't obey Jesus. Years and years spent in campus ministry, especially when I was in North Carolina, you could talk to so many students and ask them, you know, would you consider yourself to be a Christian? And most would say yes, because they grew up going to vacation Bible school, or Grandma took them to church, which are all good things to do. But then if I had asked them a follow-up question, hey, how would you describe your relationship with Christ? Would you describe it as like a marriage? Or would you describe it as like kind of friends or not really that existent? And most would say that follow-up question, yeah, I guess I'm really not that serious about Jesus. which is nominal Christianity in name only, considering yourself a Christian socially because of your family, because of the holidays you celebrate, where true Christianity is having a relationship with Jesus Christ. And therefore, you enjoy Jesus more than you enjoy sin. You want to bring honor to his name rather than walk in dishonor and disobedience. You see, the foolish man takes the shortcut. He doesn't consider seriously how the house is being built. He doesn't listen to instruction. He does not consider if building on sand is a good decision that is going to last. He just goes on about building because everything looks fine there on the surface until the flood comes and exposes the foundation. You see, those who hear the words, though, of Jesus and do them are likened to building a house on a firm foundation, a foundation that is dug deep upon a rock. You know, this metaphor of a rock, elsewhere in Scripture, in the New Testament, we see it refers to Jesus. He's the rock. Acts chapter 4:11, this Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone. Romans 9:33, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 3 and 4, and all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, and the rock was Christ. Jesus is the rock to build your life upon. This metaphor of the rock also extends to his words. For those who hear the words of Jesus and do them, you will not be disappointed. A life built upon Jesus Christ will stand through the storms and trials of this life. You will keep following Jesus. Just talk to some of our senior saints here who have been following Jesus for decades, who have gone through difficult times in life. Anything difficult you're going through right now, I just encourage you, talk to another Christian who's older than you. There's a good chance you're not alone, that somebody else here has experienced that same thing and can give you encouragement of how God preserved them and sustained them through that. I love the testimony of our senior saints, that foundation built upon the rock will survive the storms and trials of this life. However, it gets even greater than that. Most of all, this life built upon Christ will withstand God's final judgment. Every one of us will stand before Jesus on that last day. If you're a Christian, it will not be a judgment of condemnation. It will be one of reward. We certainly, how we live our life matters. We certainly will give an account for our life. But those who are outside of Christ, you will stand before God on that last day, and he will judge you for your sin, and you won't be able to withstand his judgment if you're trying to stand on your own merits. That's standing on sand that will be washed away, and you will receive a penalty of God, being apart from him forever and eternity in hell. It doesn't have to be that way. The rock found in Jesus Christ, the rock of your salvation. He can be the rock of your salvation if indeed you trust in him. And Christians meet every Sunday morning to rejoice in Jesus, his death and his resurrection for forgiveness of our sins, because we understand we will survive God's final judgment all because of Jesus. He is the rock of our salvation. The righteousness of Christ is our only hope when we stand before the throne of God. Our hope is built on the rock of Christ, and therefore we look forward to when he shall come with trumpet sound. Oh, may I then in him be found, dressed in his righteousness alone, faultless to stand before the throne. On Christ, the solid rock I stand, all other ground is sinking sand. Hallelujah. Rejoice in Jesus. Be comforted in him. And if you've not yet trusted him, turn to Jesus and find salvation in the rock of Christ. Let's pray. Father, apart from your grace, we are quick to leave here and to go on about our busy lives and forget what we've just heard and to miss the moment that can come from hearing your word and delighting in Jesus and seeking your grace to walk in ways that honor you. And so, Lord, we ask that you would take the truth of your word and plant it deep within us. Lord, for those this morning who've already trusted in Christ, Lord, we ask that you would encourage us and comfort us in the rock of salvation, Jesus Christ, and the deliverance that is ours in Jesus. And we pray that you would shape us and form us to love more like him and to live more like him. And for any that are here today that have yet not yet trusted in Jesus, may you turn their hearts to see his beauty and to know his grace. In Jesus' name, amen.